Okay, I'm going to start because we don't have ample time. And before, some of you that were here yesterday, we had you just think creatively about yesterday's lesson, John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is of God. And before we get to that, we're going to do just a moment's meditation. And I do that by introducing it with a poem. Now, why a poem? It's not because I want to sell books, because I don't make any money on these anyway, but if you want one, they are at the bookstore. Because poetry is, well, Cynthia Bourgeau, who does a lot of work in spiritual direction and centering prayer, says that we need to change our operating system in order to to use our inner self. So our operating system is usually much more doctrinal and literal, and it's a binary system. A binary system is one in which right and wrong, us and them, and poetry has a sense of changing our operating system and helping us to think in metaphor and story. And so that's why I start with poetry. It's not because my poetry is so great, but just for me it is. So, you know, what can I say? But I think on this particular lesson, if you have a book, and some of you do, it's on page 4. It's called Where Spirits Speak. And I'm just going to read it. I'm not going to ask you necessarily today to pick out a word like we did yesterday, but I'm just going to read it quietly. And then when you hear the bell, I ask you to just center yourself in a moment of quiet. We'll just take a minute, listen to your breathing, and then just allow God's Spirit to enter and speak to you in some way, even if it's just saying, why are you doing this, you know, whatever it is, okay? So here is the poem. It's based on a Psalm 85, 10 through 12, which I've rewritten in haiku. And the psalm is this. It's based on Psalm 139:7. Where can I go? If I fly with morning wings, you are there for me. And the poem that I wrote in response to that is Where Spirits Speak. Down there, down deep, down, down where spirits speak. Stay still, small toad among today's traffic, clouds of pavement dust. Wait for silence, wheels to pass by. Distraction, leap now in perfect time. A kairos moment, when streets are clear, the heart is stilled, you are there. So just a moment of quiet meditation. Came in, let's see. Before we begin, today is really a thought on the woman at the well. You weren't here yesterday, right?
I was not, thank you.
Yeah, I'm sure yesterday I was. Did any of you were able to do look creatively at John 1 through 8 or 9 we talked about? The idea is to open up your mind to a little different way of thinking. In the Western mind, we have a tendency to want to know and to explain. And in the Eastern mind, most of the scripture writers were Jewish. Well, they were all Jewish or part of the Jewish community, like Luke. And they used story, parable, metaphor, poetry, song. That was a big part of the scriptural writing. And we come at it in the West and we look at it through a different system. And so what Cynthia Bourgeau says is we need to change the operating system and look at things with different eyes. Anybody have a response to John? Did any of you look at it? Yeah, Cindy?
Mine was not, it was kind of a response to the whole, I didn't write anything down.
Okay,
because I well, anyway, we won't go into that. It was mixing the poem and the scripture together, uh-huh. and so that upturned and open mouths, and I think of, I used to, when my kids were little, and they, you know, when you feed them, I always thought of bird mouths.
Yeah.
You know, that yeah. with the, and so.
Or open up, here comes the airplane.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I always called it bird mouth.
Yeah.
You know, with the open mouths like birds, baby birds do or whatever.
Sure.
And so kind of picturing that as the receptivity to the word yeah. and taking the word in like we take, like bird mouths sure. take, like babies take in baby food.
Yeah. So a different way of receiving it.
Yeah.
What's interesting is that, you know, once somebody has said that the best way to teach the Old Testament is through comic strip form, because they teach in images. So what's the image of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament?
The dove.
The dove. Mm-hmm. So, you know, that's again part of the metaphor, the system of seeing things in a little different way than analytically. Anybody else have a response from John's gospel yesterday? Yes?
Well, I took this one phrase that caught me, life was the light of all people, and I was kind of turning that around, and I was thinking it was the light of all people that created light. I don't know where that was taking me, but mm-hmm. it was an interesting thought, and the little image I had was just a circle of people.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Well, you were looking at it differently, mm-hmm. you know, and that's what the purpose of these sessions that I've written, which I intend to use elsewhere on your beginning page, by the way, the purpose of this session is to try to get you to approach Scripture with a little different mindset. Now, if you think that's weird, I'll tell you a story, how stuck we get in our thinking because of the way we have been taught and the way we think all the time in Western civilization. Many of you had the Bethel Bible series, which was taught for a long time. Many, and I'm sure Daryl, you taught it, right? Did you ever teach it?
Bible study.
Well, the Bethel Bible
series. Bethel, no.
No. Well, I taught it, and if you know Bethel, it has these big pictures of all the characters in the Bible. Well, interestingly enough, because the Scandinavian wrote the material, all the pictures are blonde, light-colored Scandinavians, which is interesting. But I was teaching the class, and a man in our congregation who was in a wheelchair, I said in the class, this is very untypical. Jesus was probably very dark because he's from the Mediterranean world. And right away he spoke, that's not true. Because his mindset was, no, he had to be like us, you see. And I think we get stuck in this one system of looking at things. And so what I'm trying to do is say, there's more than one. And this is particularly true of Jewish interpretation. The Jews use parable, story, song, poetry. And they also did a couple of other things. There's a lot of ways they use interpretation. I'm just going to give you three, and this doesn't have to do with this. This is a different thing, and then we're going to open up and look at the scripture for today. But there's three words to give you in rabbinic teaching. One is pesher, which is to interpret the Bible and text and apply it to the present. So it isn't to look at it as history, but it's to look at it and what does it mean now. Peshat is the basic way of reading the Bible. It's the plain sense. What does it just say? And usually we look at it like that. It's what does it just say? And we don't always apply it to ourselves. But the one that I was trying to say, explain yesterday is Darash. And it really means to seek. And that's what you do when you look at the scripture in the way I'm trying to explain. Darash, it uses... it doesn't take it in the plain sense. It uses homily or preaching. It uses parable. It uses story. It uses hyperbole. It uses metaphor. And so all of those, but Darash is a common way that the Jews now bring the text forward. And what I would explain and emphasize is that we don't do that very well. We think of the text as being set in stone. It's got to be this way and you can't change it. Today, forever, you know, that kind of thing. Whereas the Jews believe the scripture was in movement. The Spirit of God was always moving within the context of our lives. And so, as I explained yesterday, if you look at the Talmud, the Talmud on a page is like this, and in the center is the Torah. And around it are explanations like this. And these are the rabbinic explanations through history, or the Mishnah that explain what the Torah is all about. And these represent centuries of explanation. And you know what? They're all in, they all become sacred literature for them. Because Rabbi so-and-so said this about this, Rabbi so-and-so at an earlier time said this. And they take that all together and they see that the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, moves through time and makes scripture relevant for today. So that's how oftentimes we differ from rabbinic theology. Now, I'm going to move on and then we're going to come to this, but let's look at the gospel for today is the living water text. And you see it on the back. Would somebody with a good strong voice like to read that aloud? Nobody has a good strong voice. Ruth has got it. Okay.
The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty."
Okay. Now, you heard that the first time. I want to have somebody else read it again, and particularly pay attention to the conversation that's going on. It's a relationship between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. You know the story, and you know how it's been explained and how it's been preached on by most of us. Would somebody else like to read it good and loud? Debbie, you want to do it?
Sure. I don't know how loud, but...
Well, read it good and soft.
The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty."
Okay. I'll turn back over on the other side under opening comments. There's the first line, confusing storytelling and parable with history. Is this passage history? Did it really happen, or is it parable? What's your opinion? There's no right and wrong in this, by the way. You aren't going to be brave. So, what do you think it happened? Do you? Okay.
I don't.
You don't?
I don't think it. I think it may have seeds of truth to it, mm-hmm. but I just have always been. I had the feeling that John was like a collection of well-known stories and things like that.
Yeah, and you're actually right on that. Let me ask you the next question. Does it make any difference that it really happened or not?
No.
No, because even if it is history, it can still be a parable.
Sure.
Just, you know,
yeah.
it's a lesson,
yeah.
a story that tells the lesson.
Because the meaning is inherent in the text itself. There's meaning there that will surface, and if you were in a rabbinic community, the rabbis would be discussing this and saying, you know, what is there about this? And that's where we're going to go in just a minute, is what does this say about us? The next thing under comments was biblical characters as literalists. John used characters throughout his gospel, and all of them were literalists. Now I'm going to show you why, I'll show you where that is. Look at John again at the gospel. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, speak to me? Okay, we've got that. And Jesus, of course, says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you. So he's implying something that she hasn't considered yet. But the next part is, he says, give me a drink. Let's see, the woman, then look at the next sentence where it says, the woman said to him, sir, you have no bucket and the well is deep. What he says is one thing, and she takes it literally. And if you look at the Gospel of John, what's interesting is, it's true of the blind man, it's true of the wedding at Cana. These are signs that John uses, and he uses seven of them. And these signs, every character in there responds to Jesus, who gives a deeper meaning, going deeper, and in this deeper meaning, the character responds literally, takes him literally. And this is what happens in this gospel. The woman said to him, you have no bucket. How are you going to do that? And then look at the next part of it. What does Jesus do? And she asks, where do you get the sir, let me see. You have no bucket. Where do you get living water? And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them, he's pointing to something more, isn't he? He's pointing to something greater. So as you're reading the book of John and all of these, look at the characters carefully, and you'll see that they all they are in a different place. They have a different binary system or a different operating system. They take things literally, and we are apt to do that ourselves oftentimes. Well, if you turn it over again, the next part on there is story as inviting us to new insight into Jesus. And this is how we began to look at the story differently and ask ourselves, what is in here for me? Not reading into the text, but listening to the text and hearing what the text says to us. The story is inviting us to new insight. If you look at that, is there something in there that you see that would pertain to you? In that, this is a very short, it's only, a few verses, 7 through 15. But take a look at it for a minute and ask yourself if there's something in there that speaks to you.
Something that really pops into my mind is that initially she's going to be doing something for him, mm-hmm. but what he's really talking about is what he will do in her or for her.
Yeah.
Like a lot of times we're wanting to just in a real earthly way serve him, mm-hmm. which I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I mean, that she wanted to give him a drink of water, that she was giving him a drink of water, but when he's talking about this eternal thing, he is doing something supernatural in her that she doesn't have the tools. This isn't any longer about her bucket.
Yeah.
This is about what he's doing in her.
About the gifts that he can give and offer. Yeah. That's a very interesting way to look at it. Anybody else have something that speaks to you in that particular text, looking at it now?
I think I want, when the question comes, where do you get that living water? Mm-hmm. He never answers it. He just goes on to...
But he says it's available.
It's available, but... Yeah. He's not saying where it comes from.
That's right.
Didn't he say, I am?
Well, yeah. Eventually, John uses the I am passages in his gospel to infer that, life comes from God, who is the I am.
Well, he says that I will give them. He tells her he will give it to her.
Sure.
I'm aware of how much she is aware of the boundaries between them.
Yeah.
That it took, I think she's probably very confused as to why this man would even talk to her. And I could sort of put myself in that place and imagine just feeling humble, feeling maybe even angry that he should cross that boundary. But she's very aware of the boundary. He doesn't seem to get it.
Anybody else? Some good insights.
This is interesting because it sets up an interesting sort of tension internally in me, because I know what it would be, spend time in hot climates, coming to a well where you're getting, wanting a drink of water. The image is strangely discomforting, if you will, that Jesus is ignoring this very practical issue, which is, I need water, or there's water, and she's dealing with how to get the water, you don't have a bucket, and he's off in this other place.
Yeah, he's in a different place.
And there's a in my, in a funny kind of way, it sort of sets up a problem in my mind that isn't resolved.
Okay.
It's like, I can imagine thirst as an issue in that climate and here. And so it's a funny thing, and yet at the same time, the image compels me. The image of water as a nourishing, soothing, healing thing is very real as well. So it's a funny tension.
Yeah, yes, Ruth.
Well, it's an interesting thing, thinking about what Scott just said, because I've been sitting here kind of weighing the filling with spirit, when you're thirsty for spirit, as opposed to with water. But also, when I've done a spiritual fast, I'm not thirsty and I can go completely without water for 24 hours, which is normally, if I just tried to go without it, I couldn't. But in a spiritual fast, I actually can. So it actually, in some physical way, can even fill you up, if that makes any sense.
Yeah. And I think, you know, one of the things we miss sometimes is what you were saying about the well, where this takes place. Do you know what the well is symbolic of? And you get this in this passage if you read the whole thing, because the whole issue of marriage comes up. The well was a place where you met your marriage partner. I think back on Jacob's well and the Old Testament places where they went to meet the person at the well, that's where they found their wives, which is a very interesting thing in John's Gospel, I think. But, anything else that came to mind that speaks to you in terms of this particular passage? My interpretation is at the bottom. This is what struck me that I hadn't looked at before. The story of the Samaritan woman invites us to discover ourselves. So it's me that sits at the well, and Jesus addresses me. And to listen empathically to the neighbor. At the end of this session, I'm going to read a poem on empathic listening. What is empathic listening? You know?
Listening with empathy.
Listening with sensitivity. It's not about me, but listening to what's going on in you. Putting myself aside. And what I see in this is, first of all, Jesus at the well invites me. And this is kind of back to what you were saying about, or you were saying about not us giving, but Jesus, you know, giving to us. And so Jesus is inviting the Samaritan woman to be revealed in who she is and to understand who she is in this context. It's a very interesting encounter to me. And the other is that Jesus here is the empathic listener. He's listening to, and finally is drawn into these things in this woman. And what does he do with if you know the rest of the story, and she says she has, she's not married and she's had seven husbands, is it, or something. And he goes with that. And he climbs into that that dialogue and begins to have her revealed in her own time who she is. And he doesn't accuse her, but he listens and tries to move her out of that into something else. So that's kind of my understanding.
The whole focus, though, on the woman discovering herself is really counter to the ultimate point of the text, which is discover life through Jesus. And I always have some trouble with, you know, with this style of looking at Scripture and listening to Scripture and so forth.
I know, I heard you preach for years.
So. Yeah, I know. particularly, I think, in John, you have to get that ultimate point, or you miss the reason for the whole story.
Mm-hmm. Okay. the other line kind of addresses, and I'm going to jump to this because I want to show you where I am in John. And the last line is, born of the Spirit is to be born in a new meaning. So that's why we've always understood John as pointing to Jesus and wanting us to believe in Jesus, as I said yesterday. I think what's happening in this kind of interpretation is to help us be born into a new way of looking at the text, which is the Jewish way. This was a Jewish context. Now, you're led into the perfect place right here. Because, as I said yesterday, those of you who weren't here, the Gospels, and this is the purpose of this course that I've written, is to show you the progression of the sequence of things that happened, especially the literary part of the Gospels, from the beginning of Jesus' ministry to the Gospel of John. And you remember that I said yesterday, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the word believe in its cognizance or variations is only used 5 or 6 times. And some of those are repeats of Mark because Matthew and Luke use Mark 5 times. The emphasis is not on belief in those first 3 Gospels at all. It's on following and practice. It's on who Jesus is, in a sense. But when you get to John, it's used 90 times. And this is kind of where I'm going. So Jesus died in about 30 or 33. Then you have a period of literary void where nothing is written. And scholars have come to the place to say that's because people, and first of all, expected maybe that Jesus would return again. But secondly, because they were very much Jews at this time. They were still worshiping in the synagogue. They were still practicing and going to the pilgrimages of the festivals, the major 3 festivals. They were Jews. And it's in the synagogue that they were hearing scripture and perhaps the stories about Jesus. So there was no need for literature during those first 25 or 30 years. Then you get to Paul. And Paul, interestingly enough, in about 50, changes the course of history because Paul does not talk about Jesus' life. Very little about Jesus' life. He reinterprets what he thinks Jesus is about. And this is part of Paul's mystical vision in that I think it's, I just read a book by, what's everyone's first name again? Debbie? Mark. Bart Ehrman. It's called How Jesus Became God. Okay. And the idea is that it's from this period on that Jesus grows in the understanding of divinity. So what happens if you're looking at early Christian history, and this is kind of where I study, is keep in mind that this is history. It's not, I'm not projecting to change your faith in anything about history. Jesus in history from the first century on becomes less Jewish and more Gentile, if you look at it. Also, Jesus becomes less human and more divine. And here's how it happens. Mark, written about 70 CE, doesn't really have, well, his genealogy isn't obvious. When you get to Matthew, Matthew, his genealogy takes you back and identifies Jesus with the Davidic realm. He wants you to know that Jesus is a part of heritage of David. So he goes back to David. When you get to Luke, it's not enough to go back to David. What does he do? He goes all the way back to Adam. He says, Jesus' inheritance, or his identity, he's identified with the beginning of humankind. When you get to John, it's raised again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this is what we call a higher Christology. So as you go through history, you start with Jesus, the itinerant preacher who operates in an apocalyptic worldview, where they are crushed by Roman suppression. And he's bringing a message that says, here's how you are to live, and I'm going to give you a new kingdom. And that's where Jesus is, and then it's reinterpreted by Paul, and the Christology of who Jesus is constantly raised. Because you see, there are no creeds at this time, there's no New Testament. So as I mentioned yesterday, what happens is the churches are spread out all over Asia Minor and the Mediterranean world, including Egypt. And these churches are trying to come to terms with who Jesus is and what he taught. And believe me, there is no unity. Some believe Jesus is the Son of God. Some do not. Some believe that Jesus wasn't really human. Some believe that he was totally human. There's a whole diverse understanding of what is going on in the first 2-3 centuries. So it took 3 centuries before, as a church, we came down and said, no, this is what we believe. But keep in mind that when you create a creed, you are creating a binary network, because what does a creed do? Does it unify people?
It separates.
It separates people. Because it says, if you believe this, you're in the in group. If you don't, you're in the out group.
Wasn't that part of what the Apostles' Creed did when it originally was to sort of define, became more and more to define the group of practicing Christians as it was beginning to be understood?
Yeah, Constantine wanted to unify the kingdom. He got tired of all this bickering, this diversity and misunderstanding. He says, we've got to come and bring the kingdom together into one, so that, the empire, so that it can operate more smoothly. So he calls these bishops together in 325 at Nicaea. That it isn't concluded until you get through a number of years yet. But the idea was to unify the understanding. Well, what happens at that point? What happens is, immediately, there are those that are suspect. And orthodoxy is called right thinking. Heretical thinking, or if you're a heretic, it's called wrong thinking. And so if you don't agree with the Apostles' Creed, you're not orthodox, you're a heretic. So it divides. And that's why, I'm not going to make any rash statements about the Apostles' Creed or Athanasian Creed, but just so you understand that it isn't one that unifies. And I think here, with the person of Jesus and Jesus' ministry, I think his ministry was to call people together and be inclusive. I don't think Jesus was ever exclusive. I think the only people that Jesus really accused were the self-righteous, basically. But that's his opinion, I guess.
I'm confused about Paul a little bit in terms of where he is. Was he a source for Mark and Matthew and Luke and John? And how would he have, where would he have fallen on the spectrum of who Jesus is?
Well, because his writings were the earliest, with the exception of some sayings, Gospels that were around, which we don't need to go into, but Paul has the earliest writings that are available to us. And so Paul, many scholars think that it is Paul who created Christianity, not Jesus. Because he reinterprets who Jesus was for his own time. Keep in mind, this is 25 or 30 years. You know, a lot happens in 25 or 30 years in your thinking. And when you get to, 65 years later, think about it. I mean, how much has happened if you're my age and you look back, how much has happened in all those years? And that's the point of this, is that the Christology grows and becomes redefined and reinterpreted as time goes by the church. Every 500 years, the church has a garage sale. And they throw out what isn't working, and they save what's valuable. And if you look at history, at the beginning of Christian history, and you look through every 500 years, including the Reformation at one point, you'll see that that happens. And she is saying, along with Karen Armstrong and many others, that it's happening now. That emerging Christianity is all of a sudden, is we're throwing out things that aren't appropriate for our day and relevant, and rethinking things. Now, there's a number of books in there. Brian McLaren is one of them. I know there are a number of books by him in there. He's a good one to listen to. And many others, many scholars today are in emerging Christianity. So let me...
I just had a comment about that.
Uh-huh.
I think one thing that it would be extremely important to differentiate is that there is, so God is the head of his church. I mean, the Holy Spirit Jesus is the head of the body, and for those who are being led by the Spirit, there is a universal truth that I would say doesn't change over time. So I think that as human beings, as a body of people collectively called by something that are not necessarily are not led by the Spirit, it would be very easy for there to be human error. Mm-hmm. But I would say for people who are truly being led by the Spirit and who have Christ as their head, it isn't a collection of...
Mm-hmm. But then who's right? See, even today you have this such diversity in understanding. Are the Baptists right, or are they...
But I don't think that's the point. Yeah. I think that's where the question goes awry, uh-huh. Is that... Is that making sense?
Yeah, you're getting there.
Yeah, isn't one of the major things that being questioned in religion, yes. In Christianity, excuse me, mm-hmm. Is the whole thing of the exclusiveness that comes with the creeds.
Yeah.
In other words, the rules and regulations, unless you follow these, you can't be. Yeah. That is being questioned more and more and more, not only within the Christian community, but in society in general. And the whole focus upon God is on relationship.
Yeah.
And relationship with God.
But underneath this problem that you're addressing too is that Christianity doesn't change, that the gospel things all change. And what's interesting to me is that that just doesn't fit. If you look at Jesus, Jesus changed the theology of his time. He says in Matthew, if you look at that, Moses said this, but I say this. Mm-hmm. And so there's change going on all the time, and I think we've been stuck with this doctrinal understanding that nothing changes. But the Holy Spirit, if you believe in the Holy Spirit, you believe that God is continually at work within the context of our lives.
But his nature doesn't change, and what his purpose towards humanity doesn't change.
But that's a different kind of thing. What I'm saying is, for instance, slavery. Do we adhere to slavery anymore? But that's in the Bible, but we have changed our thinking. And so our thinking is changing. Maybe that helps a little bit better.
Yeah, I would definitely say culture changes and our thinking changes, yeah. And how we interact with God changes, but who God is and what the essential part of what he did in Jesus and what his purpose in mankind does not change.
Okay.
Yeah, but as we live that understanding out, in the Middle Ages, we said it's good for us to go around the world and kill people if they're Christians.
But that's not because God changed.
No. Right. I said that's why the interpretation, the understanding does change in society, and I hope it continues in what I see is in the direction it's going.
What has always struck me is that the only way we know God is through the ways that God shows himself to us. In other words, so that as the culture and the forces around us change, it seems inevitable that we're going to know God in different ways. And so it's that kind of, you're right, I mean the power of the force, it's like a river. It flows down, but depending on where the big boulders are and where the resistance is, the stream will take any number of courses, but mm-hmm. eventually ends up in the ocean. Yeah. And it's sort of like that, poetry, the music, the words that we use, the experiences we have, is how we know God. So it's always evolving, I think.
And as I said yesterday, the change is, the scriptures are not about something that is written in stone. And they were writing about their experiences. It isn't set in doctrinal certainty, everything that they said. You see this in all the parables and the stories and so forth, you understand that. So I've got to close because the boss is sitting over knitting. She says I've got to be done, but I want to close with a poem. Because this comes out of spiritual direction, where as a pastor, I took spiritual direction. I went back to school at the age of 65 and did a master's degree, and I had a hard time with it in the beginning because as a pastor I was doing counseling, and my supervisor said it's different. Spiritual direction is different. It's walking with a person and listening mostly, and I had a very hard time listening, not very good at it. And she actually called me on it She said, you know, if you don't learn how to do it properly, you're going to do this over again. And so I learned to listen, and it's called empathic listening. Listening to the heart and the inner goings on of the person and trying to understand, you know, with the Spirit's guidance, where that person is. So this is based on Psalm 30, 10, and 11. The psalm tone was, hear and be gracious. Turn my mourning to dancing. Clothe me with gladness. And here's the poem. It's called Emphatic Listener. And it has to do with somebody who's in trouble or needs somebody to listen to them. And it takes place outside, more or less. Listen to river rain, silently waiting, flowing pain, one who stands at the river's edge. Feel a moment's indecision, interior spray, waters dark passing. Silently flow divine prayer, standing, listening, waiting, which is the hard thing I have to wait in silence. And the last verse is, stay in the moment. Let shadows pass. Feel wet grace. In silence, hearing, build a bridge, a place to walk. Staying in the moment was what I had a hard time doing. Because it's too easy to want to fill in and give. You want to give instruction or help them or fix it. You can't do that. Empathic listening is not fixing something. It's allowing them to go deeper all the time. So thank you so much. Tomorrow we have another session, and we'll get another scripture passage out of John and see where you are now. Okay, and if you want to look at the one you did today and you come up with any more ideas, we can see those tomorrow. Thank you for the good discussion. You had some great questions.